chapter, and we'll be there in just a few moments. In Acts chapter 17. This is kind of new for me to be back up here, and so it feels very good. I appreciate so much those who have taken the place, especially Tyler and others, as they have preached as I've been kind of down. I appreciate that so very much. Brett is going to be taking the last hour, and that's going to make it a little easier for me. So I appreciate that. In addition to having that time off, that also is a great opportunity to hear Brett, which I always love to do. Those of you who may not have known, we did receive the reports back to the pathology of my tumor as it was taken out and the left kidney with it, and it was malignant, but they believe they have it all. It had penetrated a little bit beyond the wall of the kidney, but had been taken care of. Everything looks like it is well contained, so there's no more treatment. So hopefully I'll be able to recuperate until I have to have the next surgery on my hip replacement. This is not any fun to get older. For those of you who are younger, try to maintain where you are. Getting that at this point may be a little bit more difficult. In Acts, the 17th chapter, we want to start by looking at some traits of those who are commendable hearers. First part of Acts chapter 17, Paul had come to Thessalonica. And as he had come to Thessalonica, there were those who he went to among the Jews as he taught the will of God, and they were not willing to listen. What they wanted to do was to stir up strife, to try to take people away from the hearing of that message. But then he went to Berea, and we take of that in verse 10 when it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd." You notice this statement that is made in verse 11 that these people in Thessalonica, it says, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Those at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica. That word noble is the translation of the word as it's used in the American Standard. The original word really has something that's a difficult kind of a concept to translate it with one or the other. It has the idea not only of the mind or the kind of a will that was there, but the effect of that will. That it was that their nobility was seen, that they had the greater part. Well, why? Because they went into it with a mind that was ready to hear the Scripture. The New American Standard uses the term noble-minded, which kind of gets to both. It talks about the preparation of mind that's there on the part of the hearer, as well as where that leads to. You recognize that there were two different types of hearers here. There were the type that merely wanted to stir up strife, and there was an effect with that. They came out with a different kind of a result. They were trying to stir up a crowd of those who were just a vile fellows back in Thessalonica. And then when they came to Berea, these Thessalonians that were of the Jewish persuasion, tried to do the same thing in leading others away from the truth, not to listen to the truth. So when you look at the idea, what we want to consider this morning is to concentrate on that idea of what are the traits of a commendable hearer. We've talked about this passage before, not too awfully long ago, with respect to the idea of the character that was there in the effect that was upon those at Berea. But I want to go back to the kind of a mind. What kind of hearer do I need to be and do you need to be commendable to God? Because those traits are shown here very clearly in this text. And the first is that we need to focus on the Scripture as the origin of the message. That's something that is not often done in the religious world around us. While they may turn to the Scripture, they don't focus on that Scripture as the very point that is the focus of everything about that message. When you go back into the Old Testament, the law had pointed out that people were to be those that focused upon that law of God as given by Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4, the statement is made, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." He goes on to point out that they ought to be like frontlets. They ought to be there at the door of your house. They ought to always be that which is a focus. Why? Look at verses 4 and 5. The statement made, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That doesn't mean just one in number, a monotheistic system. That talks about the idea of the uniqueness of God, that He is alone. If I am to recognize the uniqueness of God, what I need to do? I need to have that love of God that there that penetrates everything about my character, everything about my heart, everything about my mind. Now, how do I develop that? Well, now look at the point made in verse 6. "And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart." That's how it is. If we want to have that proper reverence of God, that respect for Him, that recognition of His uniqueness, that we worship Him as we ought, that comes from the Word of God. That's how it is we have the beginning of that. Look at what the king was directed to in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and in verse 19. Here's the instruction given when Israel would have this king. It says, "And it shall be with him," with that king, "that he shall read it," speaking of the law, "all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." If one was going to lead the people of God as he ought, what was the focus of what would help him to do that? Here Moses points out the law of God says, you look at this law, you let it be in your heart, you let it be in your mind, you read it all the time. And as a result of that, then you'll be able to lead the people as you ought to lead them. When you look at Isaiah chapter 34, there's a passage of Scripture that talks to them about how it is that they would know that God was behind this Scripture. It really starts a section that is kind of an introduction that begins again in kind of a fullness in chapter 40 through 45. When it's pointed out there that God gives the evidence that He's with them by the things that are given in Scripture. And as He predicts, as He speaks prophetically about things that are to come, what they're to recognize is every bit of it happens just exactly like God said. And now with respect to one of the nations, particularly at this time, in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 16, he uses these words. He says, "Search the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these things shall fail." He goes on to point out the reason is, the latter part of that, "For my mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them." In other words, God has declared, here's what's going to happen with the nations. If you wondered whether this message was of God, all you had to do is look and see, after this message is spoken, did it come about exactly as God said? Not did it come about somewhat like that, or were a few things there, but what did He say? Not one of these shall fail. There's the test of God. That's why we turn to God's Word. It's that which tells us what is true, and it cannot be wrong, not about even one thing. That's why the hearer, who is commendable before God, needs to direct himself to understand there's something unique about Scripture. That I need to look to it and let it be the focus of the message that is there. In John chapter 5, Jesus instructed those Jews that were there. They claimed to be looking at the law, and yet they were ones who missed the whole point of who He was. There Jesus said to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." You know, it's an interesting thing if you look back through the Mishnah and the Talmud, the Jewish kind of a writings about the law. The intent was, we want to develop something that will make sure that we do not violate the law. And so they said, what we'll do is we'll build this hedge around the law. This hedge will make more provisions than just what the law did, and it will be our surety not to go against the Word of God. That sounds commendable, but it never ends up that way. Because what happened is they took their mind off of the law of God as God intended it to be that which was the source of all truth, and it came to have other purposes. I noticed several times in reading through the Mishnah especially, you can go for page after page after page after page about some minutia that's there that doesn't make any difference whatsoever. And when you come to something that is a focal point that they ought to concentrate on, that's just dismissed and they go right over it. What they make a big deal out of is something that's not even said in the text. They insert it in there, put all kinds of things in there, and their kind of musings about what may be so or what might be. But they don't focus on the text. It's their thoughts and the thoughts of men. That's not the way it ought to be. What Jesus says, you say you search the Scripture. Here were the very kind of rabbis who were doing the thing that we read of later in the Mishnah. And what they were doing is they were saying, we love God, we believe the Scriptures, we teach the Scriptures. And yet they weren't. They had some smattering of Scripture that was there, but it was not the focus of their teaching and their thought. And that's why Jesus said, if you had really focused on that, what would you have seen? You would have seen me. Because you would have recognized that those Scriptures were continually giving a messianic prophecy to point unto that Christ, the nature of Him. And they couldn't have missed it if they really would have looked with depth at the Scripture. When you look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, there is a reception of the Word of God in a proper way by those who had done what was right in Thessalonica. We remember Acts 17 points out the majority of them didn't do that. Those who were the Jews tried to stir up the rabble fellows, or the vile fellows as it calls them, into a riot. But there were those who obeyed. How is it that they heard the Word of God? It says in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and in verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now when they received the word of God, he says, what did they receive it like? They didn't receive it like the word of men. Why? When you go back to the book of Acts, it's very clear the reason they did not receive it that way. It had all the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul showed and confirmed that it was indeed God's Word. It wasn't that which came of Paul or any man. It was that we had the power of God demonstrated by the Holy Spirit behind it. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15, the same point is made, except it's made in greater detail. And so when they received the Word, what did they do? They made a conscious choice, and I want you to think about this. This is what we do if we're commendable hearers in concentrating upon Scripture as the focus of the message. They looked and they understand what the Word of men is like. They'd heard that all of their life. And then they heard something that was unique, that was different, that was distinct from that. It was that which had the power of God behind it. Now what did they see? Those two messages were very different. And because they understood the difference in the origin of them, one coming of a human source and one coming of a divine source, they recognized and had that awe and reverence for that Word of God. And they received it in that way. Sometimes we speak of the Word of God as the Word of God and we don't think about what does that mean? The Word of God is that because it is the Word that is from Almighty God. He is the inspirer of that message. There is nothing that is like that. You can read any book of any man, no matter how acclaimed and no matter how widely read and long in existence, and you'll never find anything that's like God's Word. It has a uniqueness about it because it's from divinity. It's from Him who has all knowledge and all power. And when we look into the Word of God, there needs to be that respect because we understand the distinction between it and between the Word of man. We approach it with that trait first, that we focus upon the proper origin. It has to come from the Word of God. Now, when they had this kind of a right source, a right origin for it, there's another trait that these people had in, and that is that they continued diligently in examining the Scripture. You know, there are a few books that I have that I really like of man's literature, novels and so forth, that I've read. Some of them I've read a couple of times, and it has to be a pretty good book for me to go back and read it a second time. I only know of two books that I've ever read from humans in my life three times. And by the third time, I thought, well, you know, I've had enough of this, and I've never gone back to them. But the Word of God isn't like that. The Word of God is something that we continue in with some sort of a diligent examination of it, because it always has that which is to be learned more and more, no matter how long we read it. Look over in Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, I'm going to start back up with verse 1. The proverb writer says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you." Now, how is it that they needed to do that? Now look at this, verse 2. "So that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." There's how we properly approach with diligence the continuing examination of Scripture. Some people read through it one time and they say, well, I didn't get it. It's just of no use to me. That's the way it's going to be if that's the kind of a superficial way in which they look at it. But if there is truly what's talked about, an inclining of the ear, think about the description of this. Here's somebody that inclines, he starts to hear. And then what happens? He applies his heart to understand, not just hearing it, but thinking about that. And then what happens? Then it says that he gives himself to cry out for discernment, this crying out, this desire, longing to know, to discern, to distinguish right and wrong. And then to lift up the voice for understanding, the crying out, the appeal of a heart that truly wants to understand. There's the desire that's necessary if we're going to be a hearer that's commendable with God. That kind of an intensity of effort that's going to be there in continuing in God's Word. Look over in chapter 8. Knowledge, or wisdom here is personified. And it speaks of the one that gets this wisdom, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and then in chapter 8. The point is made that that wisdom comes ultimately from God's Word. But look at the kind of a diligence that's involved in this. In Proverbs 8 and verse 32, "Now therefore listen to me, my children." Here's wisdom speaking. "For blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my door." You know, in things having to do with just wisdom that is of a worldly sense, that which is a wisdom of our life, you look at people who get to be wise, and what's the difference between them and those who are always fools? There's somebody who applies themselves, that thinks about it. You know, the things of life that can bring us wisdom, if we seek for what's right and then we put that into application, they happen to everyone. But if you notice that not all people who get older get wiser, I've noticed that, and there's a reason why. There's some of them who take life so flippantly that they never give it a real thought. They never let themselves dwell on that and understand distinctions that ought to be there and apply them to wisdom in their life. And that's the way it is to understanding the wisdom of God within His Word. The things of God's Word are available to all of us. There's no distinction there. Nor is there any distinction in the amount of time that we have to be able to develop that. Not any difference there. The difference is in the diligence that's there of whether we truly seek to grow and learn and know and become more in depth in the Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, a passage which I'm sure is familiar to each and every one here. Paul says to Timothy, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Most of the time that we hear people talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, we hear a discussion between the difference between Old Testament law and New Testament, and that's true. Or that which is being spoken by someone who is speaking truth, or like in Job's case of his friends, I've heard people use those passages of what his friends had to say, which were as false as they could be, and use those as a point of truth. You've got to have some distinction there. But that's not the main point of this passage. The application, particularly in this passage, is he says, you look and you make a distinction between words that are of no profit. Verse 14. Those words which aren't going to help you a bit, you make a distinction between those and that which has to do with the presentation of truth and rightly discerning it. And that makes a big difference as to which one we're looking at. Sometimes people get the idea that they focus in on something that is of really no difference one way or the other. And they think it's a great matter of depth to think about that ad infinitum. I heard a class one time when I was in a place, and I saw the elders somewhat chagrined about the one who was teaching the class, who happened to be the local preacher. He was up there and he said, "We need to delve deep about God's Word." And they were in the passage that talked about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And so for about an hour, there was one speculation after another and him trying to get them to speculate about what was that thorn in the flesh. I sat out there in that pew and I saw one of the elders squirming right and left, and I knew exactly what was wrong. I thought the same thing. What in the world difference does it make? You know, when we get right down to it, he had some thorn in the flesh. I can't know what it is because that is not revealed. There may be things that I would surmise would be so from other passages, but I can't know about that. Why would I waste time talking about that when we could be talking about the text? And what was the point of that? That regardless of what the problem was that Paul had in the flesh, that wasn't the focus. That wasn't the important thing. The important thing was on the truth of God and him understanding that and the very source of that truth. That's what that text focuses on. That's what we need to think about when we're looking at truth. The trait of a hearer that's commendable is not only looking at Scripture. A lot of people do that. They take that as a starting point, but then it's not the focusing in on that and the mining out of the depth of the message of that truth. The commendable here stays at that Scripture. He doesn't just start there and use it as a leaping point to go somewhere else. He uses that to understand in depth what does God's Word mean. You know, before I can ever understand what God's Word means to me and my life and my situation, I have to understand what did God's Word mean there. And that passage, as it was given to those people in that time, what was the meaning? What was the point that was being made? What's the context that's looked at? And that's what one who is commendable wants to do. He wants to understand the will of God. Why? Because there's one more point I want to notice in a trait that's commendable about those who are commendable hearers. And that is that he's determined to find the truth of what is so in Scripture. You notice the statement that's made back there in Acts 17 and in verse 11? These were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. Why? To find out whether these things were so. There's something that's truth that is affirmed in scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus shows the difference between just using a scripture, we might say abusing a scripture, and properly using it to understand what the will of God was. There in the temptations, it says, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and then he quotes the scripture. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now what's meant by this? The devil will say, well, this is my favorite verse, and Jesus said, no, this is my favorite verse. No, that's not the point. The point was that if you looked at that and you took what the devil was trying to do, to tempt deity in the flesh, Jesus, to be one who used his power and his place as that which was for himself, for self-benefit, then you would fly in the face of another passage of scripture, which is you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You cannot have one passage that conflicts from another. That's impossible. And so what Jesus is pointing out to him, he's correcting his misunderstanding of the one by pointing out what the scripture also says. That point is the same thing that Jesus did repeatedly when he went to scripture. Not one time did Jesus abuse a passage by making it teach something it didn't teach. But what he did repeatedly is to take people to a passage of scripture and to show them what it demanded. What it absolutely showed was the truth. You think about the fact that here were those who were Sadducees. They had themselves this nice little kind of a story that was there. Here was a woman and she was married to seven brothers, one after the other. None of them had any seed. Whose would she be in the resurrection? They thought they had him in a conundrum. Here's a problem. She's got seven husbands. You can't do that according to law. So who's going to be her husband in the eternal realm? Jesus said, you do err not knowing the what? Not knowing the scripture or the power of God. Their first problem was not understanding the scripture. Where did they turn to try to affirm that there was no resurrection? Their own story, not the scripture. Where did Jesus turn? Have you not read? And he takes them back to the place of the burning bush. That God said unto Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. What point did that make? By the time you had Moses there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead hundreds of years. But God said, I am. One word, one tense of a word, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob affirmed what? God could not be a God of those who were just past and gone. He said, I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did that necessitate? That necessitated the present existence somewhere of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, Jesus used that point and he made it very clear. Now what happened? Those who were the crowds looked at that and they marveled in how he taught the scriptures. It was different from how their rabbis and scribes did that. Why? Because he focused on the fact that those scriptures are true, they are of God, and they mean something. You see, many in the denominational world, they will affirm the idea that they believe in the inspiration of scripture. But by that, they don't mean the same thing that you and I do. I remember sometime long ago, I was talking to one Baptist who was among the more fundamentalist among the Baptists. And he was trying to stand up for the inerrancy of Scripture. And what he meant by that was when the Scripture condemned homosexuality and some other things, we had to believe that. That had to be absolutely true. Now, I agree with that. But that isn't all that the inspiration of Scripture meant. I told him, I said, Mark, you know, if you believe that, that you believe that every Scripture is inspired of God, then every Scripture has to inspiredly teach something. It has to be given of God to instruct. Just like in that moral matter, that has to be so in doctrinal matters. And therefore, when I talk to you about Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't just tell me, now that's your interpretation. If the Word of God is inspired, it has to, in an inspired, inerrant way, teach something. Now what is that? You can't say, well, that's just a matter of interpretation or... No, if it's of God, it teaches something. We point that out repeatedly when we go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to notice this with you. We often talk about the idea that the Word of God is inspired. Yeah, I want to go beyond that here for just a minute. It says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we talk about the fact that the Word of God is inspired, and that's true. And that it's inspired to teach us everything that we need to do. It's sufficient, and that's true. And I want you to concentrate on the part there of verse 16, when it's inspired to do what? All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It teaches something. And we're to look to what it affirmatively teaches us. Now, when we do that, what do we find? We do not find some curiosity piece that's out there, or some novel idea about taking the words of a passage this way or that way. That's not what's seen. We don't concentrate on what's not specifically condemned and think everything else is okay. What do we concentrate on? We look to the Word of God if we want to see what is doctrine, and we find doctrine. We find what is the truth of God. What is His will? Folks, if something is the will of God, it has to be affirmatively taught in Scripture. That is why we insist upon Bible authority for all that we do and all that we teach. That in anything that we do or teach, do all in the name of the Lord. Why? Because that's the nature of Scripture. It is that which teaches something. It not only teaches that doctrine, it also reproves. Just tell me when I didn't get it right. To correct me, to show me back to what is right. And then to instruct, to continue, to build upon that. To further instruct in the will of God. There is the commendable trait of a hearer. Not hearer in Berea was listening that's commended as noble-minded or fair-minded or noble in character. What made him to be so? He looked to the Scripture, the origin. He didn't just superficially do that. He stayed there diligently. And he understood that the reason was that Scripture taught something, and he only wanted what it taught was so. Not anything else and extraneous. Not his own thoughts or message or his own will or his own emotions. What he wanted, what does the Scripture say was so? And when we have that kind of a mind, then we have the nobility of character too that's commended in the Word of God. I appreciate your good attention. We'll close the lesson at that point. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed from this assembly, and then we'll start our classes at 10 o'clock.